Good morning. How are you? Tell me later in individual details, okay? Philippians. We're back in Philippians this morning. I don't know about you, but I've really been enjoying going through this book verse by verse, just seeing the riches of the gospel and how they transform our lives. Today we're in Philippians chapter 3. Let me give you a bit of an introduction before we read our passage. You'll remember last Sunday we were looking at men to honor. Remember that? In chapter 2 of Philippians, verses 19 through 30, Paul left us with two examples of men that we as believers are to emulate, to follow as an example, because these two men followed in the footsteps of the selfless Lord Jesus, who looked not to his own interests but to the interests of others. Remember, he is the one who's humbled himself even to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that's the humility, the example that we are to emulate. And he gives us two flesh and blood examples in the end of chapter 2 here, verse 19 through 30, Timothy and Epaph, Tim and Epaph, Epaphroditus. They're examples, men to honor and emulate, because they were just like the Lord Jesus in a sense that they put others' interests first. They cared for others before they cared for themselves. Epaphroditus even was willing to put his life on the line. He nearly died for the sake of the gospel and to minister to Paul in his imprisonment. And so these are men that we are to follow. But now Paul in chapter 3, this thought continues. And he warns us now on the negative. He warns the Philippians about gospel enemies, people that we're not to emulate, that we're not to follow. He warns us about, in his words in chapter 3, the dogs, or the false circumcision, these false teachers, these men. We're to distance ourselves from men like this because they put their confidence in the flesh. They go about a self-salvation program, a self-help program. They're men who put confidence in themselves and their works and their efforts. But on the positive, he puts forth himself now in chapter 3. Paul puts forth himself as an example to emulate, to follow. For he is one who places his confidence in Christ alone for a right standing with God. In short, Paul will tell us today, imitate those whose confidence and boast is in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Emulate people like that. Follow my example. Paul's words here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, you're going to see that they're not academic and they're not just theoretical. You're going to see that these are intensely personal as he recounts his religious experience from the past that did not work, that failed him. He recounts how he once put his confidence in his inherited privileges as a Jew, and he once put his confidence and boast in his personal achievements. Now he says, I've had a great reversal. I've been converted. I now put my faith in the Lord Jesus. I met him on the Damascus Road, and a profound reversal occurred. No longer do I place my boast and my confidence in my human credentials, but he would now place his confidence and boast in a person, the person of the risen Lord Jesus. In his own words in verses 7 and 8, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so what we are inevitably going to see as we read these first 10 verses of our passage, what we're going to find in this passage is the profound portrayal of the essence of Christianity. Here is the heart of the Christian faith. I think this may be my most important message of the year. This is the essence of Christianity. Here we come face to face with the gospel. Paul brings us to the heart of our faith. Paul recounts for us his journey from human religion and self-salvation to the relationship that he now has with the living Christ. Let's read our passage and then ask the Lord for help. Philippians 3, verses 1, we'll read to verse 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, doing the works of the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Father, we are so thankful for Paul's life. He was the chief of sinners, in his own words, a man who was a persecutor of the church. He was a religious terrorist against Christianity, against you. He persecuted your church, and he fought against you. He denounced your son. But then, in your grace, and we've seen it in our own lives, so many of us, you broke the chains, you opened the floodgates, and your light came in, and you met him, Lord Jesus, on the Damascus Road, and you revolutionized his life. And that you have done for many of us here. We pray that if there's someone here today who's been like Paul in the past, depending on their own credentials and their own spiritual performance, that today they would put that to the side and count it as street garbage, but that today they would instead cast themselves on your mercy and seek to find themselves in the refuge that is your Son who died for their sins and rose for new life. We pray, Lord, that we would be refreshed again as we see just how simple and yet profound it is to have a relationship with you. Certainly, this is the heart of all that we're about here, a relationship with knowing Jesus Christ. Help us today. Meet us where we're at. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul goes from his past, and he shares with us his new stance. In spite of the fact that Christianity has been around for nearly 2 millennia, it is surprising, I find, just how much confusion there is inside and outside of the church about what Christianity essentially is. Often those who reject Christianity, I find, they're not rejecting the genuine article, what is truly found in Scripture. They're not rejecting authentic biblical Christianity. What they're rejecting is like a caricature or even a counterfeit of Christianity. So I want to bring to you, I think, what we have here, the clearest and most concise statement ever made concerning the heart of the faith, the essence of Christianity. Listen to it again here in verses 7 through 10. I'll just read it again, because we take these words for granted. We're so familiar with them, but listen to them afresh. Paul says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss. Remember his spiritual credentials, his past boasts? Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him. This is his great aspiration, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and that I might share in the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. It is evident as you look at those words what the essence of Christianity is, and even by implication, what it is not. Let me just go with the negative first, what Christianity is not. It is not merely a creed. Christianity isn't just some creed, a summary of orthodox beliefs. Now, of course, Christianity has a creed. It is built on doctrine, fancy word, don't be scared of it. It means teaching. If there's no doctrine or truth, we have no faith. So we must have this. We must affirm biblical truth, the apostles' doctrine. It is absolutely essential that we believe and affirm the teachings of Christianity. There is no Christianity without doctrine. So I want to make that clear. But my point is that we can know and memorize a creed and doctrines from the beginning to the end and still not be a Christian. The Apostle James, in the book of James, said, even the demons believe and they shudder. One writer said, in other words, we can assent to orthodoxy, to biblical truths, the orthodoxy of our beliefs, we can assent to them, agree with them, and find ourselves in strange demonic company. They too, the demons, believe, but they are no more Christian for their assent to biblical doctrines and truth. So Christianity isn't merely assent to doctrines or creeds. It is also, it is not merely a code of conduct, a code of behavior. Please don't misunderstand. Conduct, behavior, is a very important part of the Christian life. Discipleship is an important part of the Christian life. There is such a thing as Christian ethics. Proper belief and a sincere faith will lead to a transformed lives. You come to know Jesus and he's going to change your want-tos, as Ned has said before. He'll change your want-tos, your ethics, your behavior. You will have godly conduct if you truly know and trust in Christ. The teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, even unbelievers will admit, secular humanists and people from other religions will agree, it's the most wonderful ethical teaching that's ever been given. But you can be upright, well-behaved, and decent in your standards of living and not be a Christian at all. There are many secular humanists whose goal is to be upright and moral in life, and yet they don't know Christ. It is not merely a creed. Christianity is not merely a code of conduct, behavior, but it is also, thirdly, not merely a matter of ceremonies. Christianity has ceremonies. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, for example, these are both very important to Christian living, primarily because our Lord Jesus instituted these ceremonies, these observances for our good. The Christian church has practiced baptism and observed the Lord's Supper, communion, from the very start. But it's perfectly possible to observe these ceremonies, to go through them, to attend them regularly, and not be a Christian. You can say your prayers, observe communion, participate in the ceremonies, read your Bible, go to church, get baptized, tithe, etc., and not be a Christian at all. Not only is the essence of Christianity not any of those things, but it is not all three of those things put together. It is quite possible, in other words, to be orthodox in your belief, to be upright in your conduct, to be meticulous in your observance of ceremonial practices, and still have missed the boat, to have missed the very heart of Christianity, as Paul defines it here. Let me provide for you a flesh and blood illustration, historical example of one who was all three of these things, orthodox in their belief system, upright in their conduct, and meticulous in their ceremonial observances. And yet, this man was not a Christian. He admits it. His name was John Wesley, one of the founders of the Methodist Church. During his time in Oxford, the town of Oxford, in his college days, when he was seeking ordination in the Anglican Church, along with his brother Charles Wesley, they formed a religious society that came to be known as the Holy Club. To begin with, these young men of college age were orthodox in their belief. In other words, they committed themselves to memorizing many of the church's traditional creeds, the Apostles' Creed. They memorized the Nicene Creed. They agreed with every one of the 39 articles of the Church of England. Secondly, they were very upright in their conduct, full of good works. They put together a meticulous schedule. You can read about it. They scheduled every second of the day to be given over to religious duties. They even founded a school in the slums of Oxford, England. They funded the teacher with their own money. They fed the children, and all of this from their own pockets. They even visited the two prisons in Oxford regularly, and the prisoners there. Thirdly, they were very religious, observing prayer services. They fasted twice a week. They observed Saturday and Sunday just to make sure they got the Sabbath right. They were regular in their Holy Communion. They were orthodox in their belief, upright in their behavior, religious ceremonially. But according to John Wesley's later confession, he reckons that at that time, he was not truly a Christian at all. He wrote to his mother saying, in those days while he was at Oxford, even while an ordained priest and minister in the Anglican Church, he writes, "During those days, what I had was a religion of slaves, certainly not the religion of sons." In other words, he was saying, I had not yet entered in to the liberty that the children of God know, the freedom, the liberty that becomes yours once you have a relationship with Jesus. I hadn't found that yet. When he left Oxford, he actually crossed the Atlantic Ocean from England, and he went to Georgia here in the United States for a couple of years, 2 years. He said, for 2 years, I stuck it out. He was a chaplain while in Georgia to British settlers and to Native Americans. However, he would return home from this expedition, this missionary journey, very disappointed, bitterly disillusioned. He wrote to his mother again in a journal on his way home. He said, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who will convert me?" He continued, "What have I discovered in myself while I have been away doing missions? What I least expected, that I, who went to America to convert others, was myself never converted to God." Scary. I was once there too. We'll get back to John Wesley at the end of the message, but what I wanted to give you is a negative example of what Christianity is not. But what is it? What is missing for so many? What was missing for John Wesley so that even though he had all of this together, he still was unsure of his salvation, of his eternity? He knew he was not right with God. What is it? It is, in a word, Christianity is Christ. Christianity is Christ. Christianity is a person. It is not merely a system. It is not primarily a system of philosophy. It is not primarily a system of theology or ceremony or ethics. It has a creed. It has doctrine. It has ethics. It has ceremonies. But it isn't just those things. It is, most fundamentally, the person of the risen Christ and an authentic relationship to that person. And without a relationship with Jesus, everything else, it's meaningless, Paul says. It is only after you know Jesus that theology and ethics and ceremony and religion find their rightful place. They fit into place. So listen to the quote of F.J. Foulkes Jackson. He's a historian, Bible historian, church history, and he just sums it up so well. What Christianity is. The relation of Jesus Christ to Christianity, it differs entirely from that of all other founders towards the religions or philosophies that bear their name. For example, Platonism, a philosophy, it may be defined as a method of philosophic thought derived from Plato. Islam is the belief in the revelation granted to Muhammad. Buddhism is the following of principles enunciated by the Buddha. But Christianity is in essence adherence to the person of Jesus Christ and not simply to his teachings. It's adherence to a person. It's a relationship with a person. It's confidence in a person. It's submitting to a person. So let's speak positively then what the essence of Christianity is, and so let's go back to our text because that's where our authority is. You know, I did a rough count yesterday as I was looking over chapter 3 again here, and I counted at least, again a rough count, 23 references just in Philippians 3. 23 references to Jesus, to the Christ, to the Lord, to him. That gives, I think, some testimony to Paul's fixation with the person of Christianity. the person of Christ. Jesus was at the very center of his life now, his faith, his life, his confidence, his supreme obsession. He says, he is now my greatest value. Everything else in comparison is street garbage, is rubbish. Consider again verses 7 and 8. Just look at those again. You see that there's a person at the heart of this now. Verse 7 and 8, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth or value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And for his sake, I have given up everything. He is my center. He's my world. He's my great treasure. So the question, I guess, you could ask is, where is Jesus in our lives? Is he at the center of our life now? Or is he on the fringe of our lives? 2 points on the positive side of things to sum up chapter 3 in pursuit of the question, what is the essence of Christianity? Paul gets to it here. He gets to the heart of Christianity. Number one, it is knowing Christ as friend. Knowing Christ as friend. Now, that might sound a bit too familiar. Jesus, the Lord, a friend. It might sound maybe inappropriate, too intimate. And it would be if Jesus himself had not used that language to depict the nature of intimacy that he wants in a relationship with us. Jesus spoke to his own disciples in the upper room, and you can find this in John 15, chapter 15, verse 15. He said to his disciples, I do not call you servants anymore. I have called you friends. So it's him, Jesus himself, who desires to have that relationship of intimacy with us such that we can call him friend. It speaks to relationship, to knowing someone. We don't mean it in an irreverent sense. Jesus is my buddy. No, he is Lord. He is Savior. But we can know him and have fellowship with him, a relationship with him. He speaks in verse 8 of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, knowing him. You know people. It's not just knowing about him. You know, we all are acquainted with facts concerning Jesus. I bet we could do a quiz here, and we would score pretty well as a group in our knowledge with his birth and life and ministry and death and resurrection and ascension. We could pass an examination about the facts of Jesus' life, but that's not the question. The question isn't whether we know about him, but whether we know him. Christianity is a personal, intimate relationship with a risen Jesus. So he's still alive. He's not a dead person from history. He's risen. He's alive. You can know him now. It's so simple. It's so good to hear, isn't it? Jesus is the supreme reality of Paul's life. Is Jesus the supreme reality of your life? That doesn't mean you're living a perfect life now. It means that you can't get him out of your head, that he's changed you, that he's a part of your daily life, that he's always chasing you, and you hear him, and you're listening to his word, and you're praying to him, and you're having relationship with him as you read his word, as you pray, as you struggle and fail and run back to him. Paul expresses Christ's new profound place in his life upon his conversion. He met Christ on the Damascus Road, and his life was never the same. Christ was the center. He uses, Paul here in our passage, you notice the kind of language and imagery he uses to express his newfound relationship with Jesus. He expresses Christ's newfound place in his life in a way that appeals kind of to business people, because he draws up a kind of profit and loss account. In other words, he employs accounting terminology here. You accountants will love this. Gain and loss. So on one side of his profit and loss ledger as an accountant, he puts everything which once was profitable to him, all the things he once boasted in, all the things he once put his confidence in, his ancestry, his genetic inheritance as a Jew, his upbringing, his education, his religious zeal, his righteousness according to the Old Testament law, all that's found in verses 4 through 6. You can see that. That list of his credentials, He puts all that on one side, and on the other side of the ledger, he writes about the overwhelming profit or gain of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And then he makes a careful calculation, and he says in verses 7 and 8, that in comparison with the great gain of knowing Jesus, everything else is just loss. I count it loss now. It gets in the way. I don't put my confidence in it anymore. It's not my value anymore. It's not my treasure. He is. And so Christ, he puts a loan on the credit side, on the gain column, and then all his former boasts, his inherited privileges, his personal achievements, his spiritual credentials, he puts in the debit column, the loss column. So what is the supreme value for Paul now? Knowing Jesus, there is no greater thing, as the song says. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth, value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And let me just add a thought of qualification. Understand that this relationship, this friendship with Jesus, is for Paul and should be for us a dynamic and growing thing. For Paul, it wasn't just a one-time encounter with the risen Jesus on the Damascus Road. Yeah, I've met him, and I've moved on with my life. In fact, he knows him now, but he also aspires to know him better. A real deepening relationship is what he longs for. That's why the same Paul who can say in verse 7 that his gain is knowing Christ can also say in verse 10 with words of aspiration, that I might know him. That I might know him in the power of his resurrection. In other words, he has an ambition to know him better. He does know him. The relationship then he writes about is a reality. He's already been converted. He's already met Christ. He's already had his life turned upside down, but he longs to know him more. And I hope we can claim to say that about our relationship with Jesus. I pray that we will also have the great ambition to know him in more intimacy and be changed by him and become more like him in his character. I hope that our greatest aspiration in life will be that. Consider Paul's words in verse 10. These are mysterious and profound words. And remember, as we read this, verse 10, remember that Paul has already known Jesus for decades when he writes this. He's already known this Jesus for decades when he writes this, maybe up to 30 years. He says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. The goal of trusting in Christ was to know him in a dynamic, personal relationship. Paul wants to know the power of his resurrection. In other words, the power that raised Christ from the dead is the same transforming, life-transforming power that Christ exerts now from the right hand of God and supplies to believers. And he wants to know Christ more, have that intimacy with him so that he can exude Christ's power, that he can be transformed on a daily basis by this resurrected Jesus. So he wants to know the power of his resurrection, not just as a fact from history, but in his everyday life. But he knows that this power is made known for the believer often as we share in Christ's sufferings, as we, in other words, follow in Jesus who said, listen, they hated me, they're going to hate you too. We're going counterculture here. I'm a revolutionary. You're going to face suffering if you stand for me. And when we go through those sufferings, we're refined, and we fellowship with him. We know him more intimately, and he desires all of this, even the suffering, if it means knowing Christ more intimately. Do you remember when you first came to Christ? Do you remember how beautiful this relationship was? I pray that we would desire that first love again. I have enjoyed being in this passage again this week to remind myself of what we have here, a relationship with Jesus. In other words, a believer can know Jesus better by following in his footsteps. Verse 10 captures profound mysteries, and I don't fully understand everything in verse 10, but the essence of it is plain. You can know and fellowship with Christ as a friend. Oh, to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Secondly, the essence of Christianity is it's not just to know Jesus as friend, this intimate relationship, but it is to trust Christ. It's to trust Christ as our Savior, to know him as friend, but also you must trust him as Savior. He is not just an object for knowledge. He is an object for our confidence and our faith, our trust. Remember verse 4 through 6 there, where Paul is listing this catalog of credentials that were once his. He used to boast in him. He's holding it up for everyone to see. He once boasted in these things. He put his confidence in his inherited privileges. Inherited privileges. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I followed rigorously Jewish tradition and laws. I was of the people of Israel. That was my inherited privileges, my pedigree. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And then he goes on to list his personal achievements. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. I observed the law as a Pharisee, a very strict and religious sect. As to zeal, I persecuted Christians. I was a true Jew. I sought to put down that sect of Christianity. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. It doesn't mean he never sinned. It just meant that he kept all the ceremonial laws, and when he did sin, he went and did his sacrifice, and he kept it as closely as you could keep the law and all its traditions. What he's actually doing in these verses, he's holding up his religious credentials in order to denounce the false teachers and to warn the Philippians against these false teachers. These false teachers were like a religious wolf pack that threatened to savage this flock of believers in Philippi. They're called Judaizers. We think these are Judaizers here. These are the enemies of the gospel that he's denouncing here. Judaizers, they insisted that to become a Christian, you must trust in Christ, but also observe all the Old Testament ceremonial laws. You must take on all the Jewish identity markers. It's Jesus plus. Jesus, but you also have to be circumcised, and you have to observe the law, and you essentially have to become a Jew. Even if you're a Gentile, a non-Jew, you have to become a Jew. Jesus plus. Faith plus. It's an essentially salvation based ultimately on Jesus plus your merits, your performance, your keeping of the Old Testament law. And what Paul's doing here in verses 4 through 6 is saying, listen, you Judaizers, my opposition to you is not because I in any way lacked a Jewish privilege or pedigree or achievements. In fact, my Jewish credentials are, they put me in a class by myself. None of you could exceed my performance, and yet listen to this. I count all that as loss now in order that I might be found in Christ. Listen again to verses 8 through 9. I suffer the loss of all those things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness, a record of my own that comes from my keeping of the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness that is from God that depends on faith, on trust. He's saying that his accounting has changed completely. What formerly went into the gain column and was a boast before God, his power, his prestige, his obedience, now he puts in the loss column. He won't boast in that anymore. That's not how he's going to establish a right standing before God. He's saying that he no longer places confidence in those things. He's forfeited all of them in order that he might stand bare naked before God and cast himself on God's salvation plan. He's placed his faith in Christ who performed at Calvary for us. Why place his faith in Christ? Because in Christ, he says, he gains a righteousness, a right standing with God, a right status before God that's not his own, but a righteousness, a record before God that is a free gift from God. In Christ, he now is clothed, having trusted in this Christ, he's clothed in the perfect divine righteousness that God supplies to us. Paul had trusted in a righteousness of his own based on his performance, his observation of the law, his credentials, his deeds, rather than trusting in a right standing that God has won for us through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. Let me unpack this a bit, just to make this abundantly clear. God is perfectly righteous. There's no moral pollution. He always does what is right. He is the moral standard. And if ever we are to enter into the presence of a perfectly righteous, holy God, we must be perfectly righteous too. So the question is, how can we gain a righteousness that will fit us to enter into God's perfect presence? There are only two answers in all of history that have been given to this question. How can I gain a righteousness, a right standing, a record that will fit me to enter the presence of a perfectly righteous God? How can I be made right in God's sight? There are two options. Here's number one. This was what Paul tried once before. I will go about to establish my own righteousness by my own good works, my benevolence, my goodness, my philanthropy, my religious observance. I will seek to weave and clothe myself in my own righteous garments. That will qualify me to stand in the presence of a perfectly righteous God. That's an alternative. That's called self-salvation, and it is profoundly denounced by the apostles and by Jesus and really by all the scriptures. It is generally the approach of the world religions. Self-salvation. Good advice about what we have to do to make ourselves right with God. It's not gospel. It's not good news. It's good advice. Many, like John Wesley from his Oxford days, had taken that approach. This attempt, however, according to Paul, is doomed to failure. The Bible is clear that we can never make ourselves righteous before God. The Bible says that even, and this is quoting Isaiah 64, our righteousness is like filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. Our righteousness is like filthy rags before God. In God's eyes, our works are tainted by selfishness, self-trust, the wrong motives, lack of faith. And that's why Paul in Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous. No, not even one. And that's why Jesus in Mark 10 can say, with men, salvation is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. That's why the Apostle Paul can say in Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified, declared righteous in the sight of God. Since through the law, keeping the law actually reveals our sin. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. You try to keep God's standard and you'll fall short of it. And the point of the law was to lead you to Christ. I cannot keep it. Rescue me. But there's another alternative to self-salvation. And Paul presents it to us here. Instead of establishing my own righteousness, standing before a perfect, holy God, he says we must receive a righteousness from God, which is provided as a gift, and we do it through faith. There's a right standing, a perfect record that God gives to men that comes from outside of themselves that he gives as a gift. It's a gift. The question is, how can God be perfectly righteous and just and still declare righteous, forgive, give a perfect righteous standing to an ungodly person? Because that's what he did with Paul. How can he do that? The answer is the cross. To put it in simple terms, in a succinct way, 1 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin, Jesus, he became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. So Christ, in my place condemned, he stood. He wore my garments and was judged for my sin, my imperfect record, so that, as with Paul, if I put my faith in Christ, Christ puts into my spiritual bank account his righteousness. It's an amazing, glorious exchange. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And so it's because Christ took the judgment that God can now lavish on us garments of righteousness. We can be clothed in Christ's perfect, spotless garments. And that's how God will choose to see you. How? By works? No. Verse 9. It's a righteousness that depends on faith, because faith is an open hand. It's the opposite of trusting yourself. It is the perfect attitude of the heart that complements free gift giving so that you come and receive the gift he has earned, and then he gets the credit and you get the joy. And so let me close with this. Would you continue to trust in yourself? Establish your own righteousness. Weave together your own garments, tattered garments, and expect to stand before a perfectly righteous God? Or will you, through faith in Jesus, stand before God in Christ's righteousness, not in your own? Friends, I mean, that's what John Wesley discovered on the 24th of May, 1738, when he went to a Bible study, a simple Bible study in London, it was run by a small group of Christian brethren. Someone there was reading the preface, the beginning to the book of Romans. It was a commentary by the great reformer Luther, Martin Luther, a commentary in the book of Romans in which Luther is describing what we've been talking about, justification, being declared righteous, being given a status by God, not by works, but through faith. And as Wesley heard this, he said, he wrote in his journal that night, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust Christ for the first time in Christ only for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that my sins had been taken away, even mine, and that he'd saved me from the law of sin and death." The operative words here are, "I felt that I did trust Christ, and he took away my sins, even mine." And so, who had he been trusting before? He'd been trusting in the Reverend Priest John Wesley, fellow Lincoln College professor and minister. He was very proud of himself and his credentials, but now, like Paul, he finally came naked and bare to the foot of the cross and cast himself on God's mercy for righteousness that God provides for us based on what Jesus has done, and he received it through faith. He entered into a relationship with the crucified and risen Jesus. And many of you have too. Isn't it sweet to have assurance finally? To finally know you're forgiven. Not because of your performance, but because of his. This is the gospel. This is good news about what he's done. If you've never trusted Christ, I want to talk to you today. Come talk to me so that you can know that you have eternal life. Most important decision you'll ever make is entering into a relationship with Jesus. And if you do know this, let us go tell our friends. Let's obey him and go tell others. Because notice in chapter 9, verse 9 here, he's the Lord Jesus. We should also submit our lives to him and obey him. Father, we thank you for the good news that we have to speak here from the pulpit. Not good advice like the rest of the world is offering, to be followed in our own strength, but to just come and receive the gift that you offer to us, a righteousness, a perfect record, Christ's perfect record, applied to us through our faith in Jesus. We thank you for the simple gospel. We thank you for the opportunity to know you, Lord Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.